your word. We thank you that it gets into our lives, that it makes a difference. We pray now that you would do your work within us, where perhaps we have not surrendered ourselves to you totally. We want to give everything to you tonight. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I had grown up in church. What I mean by that is not that I lived in a church as I grew up, kind of like Quasimodo. I mean that my family went to church while I grew up. The church that I attended, in fact, in fifth grade, I got an award for never missing a Sunday all year long. For 52 weeks straight, I was there in church. And the church that I attended taught that going to church, believing in God was the way to get to heaven. And strictly speaking, believing in God certainly is the way to get to heaven, but the way that they taught it was believing that God exists is the way to get to heaven. Not believing in such a way that you would commit your life to Him, being born again and radically changed. Well, I was introduced to that concept when I was 14 years old, and I gave my life to the Lord, and I began to follow Him. And for the next 4 years, I had the idea that I was living my life, that I had my plans, I had my purpose, I had what I wanted to have done, and that God had been invited in by me to help me fulfill what I saw that I wanted done. Maybe you've made a commitment to Christ similar to that. It's not a good commitment. I was 18 years old or so when I walked away from the Lord. I have a lot of things that I could point at for the reason that I walked away from God. The pastor of the church that I attended had an affair with his secretary. A good friend of mine who had been a mentor in the Lord had an affair as well. And I kind of used those as excuses, but I walked away from him and God took me to the very bottom. And about a year later, I recommitted my life to the Lord. I found myself in my room, laying in bed, staring up at the ceiling, and I prayed this simple prayer, "Okay, God, no longer what I want, but whatever you want for me." That was the beginning of the most radical change in my life. When I had surrendered everything to Him, when I finally said to Him, "It's not about what I want you to do for me, but now whatever you want of me." It was a point of complete surrender. I believe that that is the kind of faith that God wants from us. I believe it is the kind of faith that He wants from every believer, that we would give everything to Him. Well, you remember, if you've been studying Jacob with us, that when Jacob fled 20 years earlier from Genesis 32, by the way, from his brother Esau, that he was running all night, he had traveled a long distance, about 35 miles in a day, and he laid down his head upon a rock. He was tired and he fell asleep. And he saw a ladder going up into heaven and angels ascending and descending. And God spoke to him that night. And God said, "I will be with you wherever you go, and I will bring you back into this land." He didn't give him a condition. He didn't say, "Jacob, if you do this, this, and this, then I'll be with you and I'll bring you back into the land." God simply said, "I will do this, and I will bring you back into the land." Jacob then made a vow to God. God spoke to him, "I will do these things." And Jacob said, "If you will be with me, and if you will bring me back into this land, then you will be my God." So Jacob kind of gave a condition. And I always kind of chuckle at that prayer of Jacob. I imagine God up in heaven going, "Oh, how exciting. I get to be your God if I will do these things for you." Do you have a conditional commitment to God? "God, if you do this, if you do that, if you do, then I'll follow you. I'll do what you want me to do." Or do you have a point where God is totally and where you are totally and completely ruled by God? That you are one who says, "Lord, whatever you want for me, I'll live for you, I'll die for you, I surrender my life to you, I will live for you in obscurity, I will live for you in greatness. It's not about me, it's about you, and I surrender my life that you can do whatever you want and whatever you will on any aspect of my life." Well, that's what Jacob is about to do. 20 years later, Jacob is now about to enter back into the promised land. And you remember God had said to him, I will bring you back in. And Jacob had said, if you bring me back in, then you can be my God. So at this point where there's the fulfillment of God doing all he promised for Jacob, and now Jacob being brought back into the land, now God wants to get something straight with Jacob. God wants him to surrender completely and know that it's not about God it's not about Jacob and God coming alongside of Jacob, but it's about God and Jacob coming alongside of God. Too many of us have God as our co-pilot when God needs to be the pilot and the co-pilot. He needs to plot the course. He needs to take us where he's going to take us. If anything goes wrong, he needs to be the one who can pull the plane out of a dive, and we need to go in the back of the plane. As I've said often before, a lot of us want to stop in first class, and God just keeps sending us back. Back to coach, back when there were smoking sections in the back of the planes. For some of us, it was back to that section. All right, so now Jacob is poised on the borders of the promised land. He has left Laban, his uncle, under stressful conditions, to say the least. And now he gets ready to go and meet his brother. God has promised him that he would take him back into the land and that he would be with him. And yet his brother wanted to kill him 20 years earlier when he fled. So Jacob is feeling it. And in verse 1 of chapter 32, so Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim, which is double camp. Jacob, two different times, saw visions of angels. When we think of people in the Bible who were affected by angels, I don't know about you, I think of Ezekiel, I think of Daniel, but I generally don't think of Jacob. And yet there are these two times, one in which Jacob sees the angels of God ascending and ascending upon the ladder, which we learn later from Jesus is himself. Jesus is that ladder. And here, as he's getting ready to go meet his brother, suddenly angels appear to him. We don't know anything more about the event. All we know is that Jacob sees angels. Jesus had angels minister to him in the garden and strengthen him. Jesus had angels minister to him after he had been tempted by the enemy, and the Bible says that Satan left him for a more opportune time to tempt him, and that the angels came and ministered to him. I like what Billy Graham says about angels, that they are secret agent angels. They are behind the scenes. And I am quite sure, not knowing anything about your life, that you have been ministered to by angels. You have been touched and strengthened. God has used them in your life. God doesn't want you to get obsessed with them. God doesn't want you to go out and get a collection of angels that covers your house. Just knowing that God uses angels in our lives, that we are not alone being just people, but that God has a whole force of angels that combat against a demonic host. And so Jacob gets this reassurance. Now you remember that when Jacob saw the angels the first time, he called the place where he was Bethel, the house of God. Now he calls this the double camp. He's getting the idea that angels are in certain places. So he shows up at a place and he sees them because they're there. But it's really not true, is it? Angels are everywhere we go. God is everywhere that we go. It's not the house of God. It's not certain places that we can go that has a more angelic vibe than others. It's that God is with us. And so he, for whatever reason, at this point, reveals these angels to Jacob, maybe just encouraging him, maybe strengthening him. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you with 400 men, and 400 men are with him. Now, how do you think Jacob received that information? The last time he left, his mom had said to him, your brother Esau looks for an opportunity to kill you. And now there are 400 men coming towards him. But Jacob has something much stronger than the 400 men that are with Esau. God's promise. I will be with you, and I will bring you back into this land. Jacob then tried to make it conditional, but God's promise is God's promise. And no matter what Jacob does now, no matter whatever he does to try to hedge his bets, God would bring him back into the land. God would keep his word for him. Do you believe that God will keep his word for you? How many promises God has given us in his word? How many promises he speaks to us? And often we think, oh, I've got to hedge my bets. I've got to make sure that, you know, Esau doesn't get me. And so, verse 5, all right, 7, thank you. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two encampments. And he said, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, the other company, which is left, will escape. Then Jacob said, and now we get a prayer for protection. And in this prayer with Jacob, we're already been told that he is deeply distressed. There's nothing better for us to do when we are deeply distressed than to call out upon the name of God. And Jacob now, in this distress, calls out to him. He says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will dwell with you. And I love that he begins his prayer by reminding God. He reminds him, I'm in this pickle because of you. You said, return to your land and your country. And now my brother comes at me with 400 men. And so, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the God who told me to come here, back to my land, he now calls out upon him, I am not worthy of the least of all of your mercies and all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Jacob has learned something in 20 years. 20 years earlier, he never made a confession of his weakness before God. Humility is always the key to God's moving in our lives. And for him to say here, "Hi, look at me. I'm not worthy of all that you have done in my life." It's good for us to remember that God's hand has been good. God has done so many good things for us. I'm reminded of the goodness of the Lord this week. It's graduation week, right? And I have my 18-year-old graduating. Praise the Lord. When me and my wife heard about that yesterday, we did a whoop, whoop, whoop kind of excitement. Just as, you know, he passed his last final yesterday. So that's kind of like I was holding my breath until it finally came all the way around. Any of you guys got kids that are graduating? Anybody here? Grandkids? Kids? Somewhere? A few of you? All right. Well, you guys know the excitement that I'm feeling right now with the kid graduating. Why did I talk about that? I am not worthy of all the blessings that you have given me. That's the blessings the Lord gave me. And then he says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered and multiplied. Again, he reminds God of what God has said. Not bad to do in prayer. To remind God of his word. to remind him of the promises that he made. In doing so, we're not, God remembers his promises. God knows what he has said. But in doing so, we claim the promises that he gave. We let God know, you know what, Lord, you promised this, and I have an expectation that you are going to keep them. Verse 13, so he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 male donkeys and 10 foals. And he delivered them to the hand of servants, every drove by itself, or literally every herd, and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do these belong? And where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, also is behind us still. So he commanded the second and the third, and who all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. So Jacob's trying to soften the blow from his brother by sending out these gifts set apart in flocks, and every time the flock of milk camels would show up, or the goats, or the donkeys, or the colts, whatever they were, then Esau would say, what's this? And they would say, it's a gift for you from Jacob, who's behind us, that you're going to see in a little while. Kind of like a buffer, each one that he hits, hoping that it would settle his anger down. So he commanded the second and the third, then verse 20, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. And he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And afterwards, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Isn't this so much like Jacob? For those of you guys that have been studying him with us, receiving from God, but making sure by getting his hands busy. How often are we like that? God gives us a promise. We call out to him. We look for him. And then we set out to make it happen. I think that without all of this, God certainly would have touched Esau's heart by the time that he got there. So the presence went over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. And then he sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Finally, Jacob sends his family away, and Jacob is alone. Ultimately, we will stand before God alone. We may have those around us that God has given us. We have been given a fellowship of believers to support us. We've been given family members who love the Lord. But ultimately, we will stand before Christ alone. Now, I've often wondered what it must have been like for Jacob. He's there, he's alone, and then all of a sudden a man shows up and starts to wrestle him. How does that happen? How does that come about? Was it just a testosterone thing? Man shows up and begins to push him and tug, and he begins to push back. And the next thing you know, they're going at it, and they're wrestling. Verse 25. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So Jacob wrestled with this stranger. Now, we know from the story that this is God. There's other places in the Bible that tell us that God wrestled with Jacob. This is God in the flesh. We take it that Jesus shows up and wrestles with Jacob. Now, If it was a real wrestling match, and God were wrestling against Jacob, and God was determined to pin Jacob as soon as he could, how long would it take God to win over Jacob? The fix is in. It's like professional wrestling. This is an analogy of the life of Jacob. Jacob has wrestled with God his entire life. God has longed to give him things, and Jacob's wrestling with God. God reaches out to him to bless him, and Jacob wrestles with God. Jacob is the, it's like, I had a dog a few years ago by the name of Wyatt. He's a yellow lab. And you may have a yellow lab that's pretty mellow, but some yellow labs can be high strung. And Wyatt was high strung. Wyatt, in fact, bit a few of our friends. And one time when Jonathan was still in high school, Jonathan's on staff now. Jonathan was still in high school. He'd come over to see Jessica, my daughter, and Wyatt began to chase him around the living room. And Jonathan's yelling, "Your dog's trying to bite me. Your dog's trying to bite me." And I'm trying to get a hold of Wyatt to hold on. Well, Wyatt never quite got the idea. When I was growing up, I had a dog that you could lay something on its nose and let go of it and say, "No, no, okay." And the dog would throw it up in the air and catch it. That dog would take anything from your hands nicely. Wyatt never would. You'd go to give Wyatt a treat and you had to be careful. And you guys got a dog like this? Because you'll lose a finger in giving it to the dog. And that's Jacob. Jacob is, God's like, "Here, I want to give this." And Jacob's like, "Give it to me." Like Jacob has to grab it before it's taken away. It's an analogy of him constantly wrestling with God. Whenever I study the life of Jacob, I often think, is this me? Because I see myself so much in it. God has done so much in my life. God has blessed me in so many ways. But I always seem to be conniving and figuring out how to get things done, how to make them happen. Are you like that? Are you like Jacob, like me? You wrestle with God? So when God sees that he can't prevail, he's been wrestling with Jacob, he can't get Jacob to just give up. Now, wrestling's tough. Wrestling will take it out of you. If you wrestle for just a few minutes and you're wore out. Jacob's been wrestling his whole life. And they wrestle all night, and finally God touches the hip bone and puts it out of joint. God cripples him in order to bless him. He takes away his physical strength in order to get him to finally surrender completely to God. But Jacob is so hard-headed that he still doesn't let go. Look at verse 26. "And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.'" So his hip's out of joint, but Jacob's got some kind of a hold on him, and he won't let go. "And he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.'" Now, Jacob means supplanter, heel catcher. Last week we said manipulator, because that's what he was. Manipulated the situations. He was always trying to get what somebody else had. "My name is Jacob," he says. And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." If Jacob means supplanter, Israel means ruled by God. The nation of Israel would take the name from Jacob. Jacob's new name was to be ruled by God. God was saying to him, "No longer do you have to manipulate, but now just be ruled by me." How good is it for us to be Israel, to be ruled by God, to say, I don't need to wrestle, I don't need to prevail. God is reaching his hand towards us, and God is looking to bless us. So after giving him the new name, he says to him in verse 29, "Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And he blessed him there, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, 'For I have seen God,' literally the face of God, 'For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved.'" Jacob realizes that he could very easily have been killed by the fierceness of God, by the awesomeness of God. God is so incredibly powerful, so incredible. The Bible says of God that he is totally awesome, but not in the valley girl sense. Like, our God is like so totally awesome. Not like that. Like truly, totally awesome. That is our God. And Jacob realized that he could have very easily have lost his life. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. For the remainder of his life, Jacob would limp on that hip. As a reminder of his struggle against God, as a reminder of the change of personality that was given to him, that he was now ruled by him. Therefore, the day of the children, this to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. And so the children of Israel didn't eat a certain part of the cow because of that. Chapter 33, verse 1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind them, Rachel and Joseph last. Now what I love about this is he didn't change. He didn't walk over the river and go, all right, there's Esau, I'm going to meet him. He then sends out his wives first. What a bold guy. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Somehow God had touched his heart. I can't imagine Esau saddling up 400 men to go and embrace Jacob and weep. But somehow, as these gifts hit him, somehow God worked on his heart, and he saw his brother, and he fell on his neck, and he wept. And he lifted his eyes, and he saw the women and the children, and said, who are these with you? And he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maidservants came near, they and their own children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Now in this, Jacob has sent over his possessions, then he's kept his family. Then he sends over Bilhah and Zilpah, the two concubines, and their sons. He sends over Leah and her sons, which Leah had a lot of them, right? Leah had 6. Then he sends over Rachel and her son, Joseph. And in this favoritism, we see that which is closest to Jacob's heart, that Jacob never denied it. Jacob let them all see it, that he loved Joseph more than he loved any of his other sons, that he loved Rachel more than he loved his other wives. And it sets the stage for the problem where his sons will sell Joseph into slavery. We wonder, how can a man take their youngest brother or second youngest brother and sell him into slavery? Because there's a lot of jealousy that's taken place. Because mom and dad haven't handled things. I should say dad hasn't handled things correctly, because there were 4 moms. It was a confusing family, to be sure. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all of this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor in your sight, my lord. But Esau said, I have enough. My brother, keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then receive my presents from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dwelt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And so he urged him, and he took it. So finally Esau says, all right, and took it from him. Then Jacob said to him, my Lord knows, Esau said, verse 12, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. Now, the last thing that Jacob wants to do is travel with Esau or settle down anywhere near Esau. Again, he still doesn't trust him. And so Jacob said, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and the herds which are nursing are with me, and if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go ahead before his servant, and I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me, and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord and Seir. And Esau said, now let me leave with you and your people who are with me. Or let me leave with you the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in your sight, the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, which is booths. Succoth is nowhere near Seir. So Esau takes off and goes to Seir, and Jacob says, I'm going to go this way. He just takes off in a different direction. I'm going to go over here. I don't want to live near my brother. And so he builds a place for himself. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, which he came to Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent on before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched the tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected an altar there and called it El Elhoi Israel, or the God of Israel. So literally that he had now entrusted himself to Israel. He takes his new name and he says, the God of Israel, the one whom I trust in, Israel. So now he's taking this new name that God has given him. Now, Jacob won't always live like that transformation. Like Peter, who was given a new name by Jesus. You remember that Jesus said to Peter, you are Simon, but now you shall be called Peter. And when you're reading through the New Testament, through the Gospels, and you come to Peter doing something funky, which Peter did plenty of, that Jesus calls him Simon. All of a sudden, you'll go back to that old name. Well, the Bible will refer to Jacob at times as Jacob, and to Jacob at times as Israel. There were times when he lived up to his new name, and there were times when he didn't. I believe that what God did here with Israel was the same thing that God did with me when I was younger, that God wanted a complete and total surrender. I think of Jesus telling us that if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. He said, anyone who puts their hands to the plow and then looks back is not worthy to be my disciple. He said, if you want to be my disciple, then you must deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. To the church of Laodicea, he said, I wish you were hot or cold, but since you are neither, I will spew you out. In Hebrews 11, God says, I am a rewarder of those who diligently seek me. And in Jeremiah, God said, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Caleb in the Old Testament was an example of a man that lived wholeheartedly for God. Everywhere in the Bible, everywhere that Caleb is brought up, we're told that he lived wholeheartedly for God. May you live wholeheartedly for him. Is there some division? Are you half-heartedly following after him? You will never achieve all that God has for you. But even more than that, you'll never discover the God who has called you if you half-heartedly follow him. May we surrender ourselves wholeheartedly, for God has given himself wholeheartedly for us. He laid everything down. I love the line in Sean's second song that he shared with us tonight. It said, you were arrested to set the captives free. Jesus gave everything. He was arrested that night so that we could be set free. May we set everything before him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you. As we have taken time tonight to look into your word, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would help us, that we would be Israel, ruled by God. Whatever we have been before, or whatever we were when we walked through these doors, whether we were serving you with everything that we had, or whether we were holding back, Lord, we give ourselves to you once again. We want to follow you. We want to live for you with everything that you have for us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a few minutes. And I'd like to give you an opportunity if you're here today and you've never given your life to Christ. Maybe you've thought that you were okay because you believed in God. You believed that he existed. And if I were to ask you before this service tonight, are you going to heaven? You would have said yes, because I believe in God. But it takes more than just believing that he exists. It takes surrendering your life to him. It takes saying, Lord, here is my life. I want to live for you now. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1 that you must receive him, that as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God. And Jesus gave us many invitations. If you are thirsty, come unto me, he said. If you are hungry, come unto me and eat. If you are weary, come unto me and find rest. You must respond to those invitations by receiving Jesus and that continual offering that he has given. And there's one thing that stands between you and Christ, you and knowing him, and that's your sin. But Jesus even took care of that by going to the cross that your sins could be forgiven. So if you're here tonight and you want your sins forgiven, maybe you think, my sin's so bad, Jesus couldn't forgive my sins. But I want you to think about that for a moment. You're saying the cross, the suffering, the pain of Jesus on the cross isn't sufficient. The work of the cross is sufficient to cover any sin. Some of you here tonight might think, I don't need forgiveness. I am not that bad of a person. Never murdered anybody, people tell us. So I'm going to go to heaven. Well, that might be men's standard of a good person. If you murder somebody, you're a bad person. If you don't murder somebody, you're a good person. But God's got a higher standard than that. And God's standard is perfection. And that should scare us, because which one of us is perfect? But Jesus died on the cross as our substitute, and he was perfect so that you and I could stand perfect before God, separating your sin as far as the east is from the west, putting it behind his back and remembering it no more, so you can have a relationship with him. So if you'd like to give your life to Christ tonight, ask him to forgive your sins and begin living for him today, then I'm going to ask you to do something simple. Just lift your hand. Lift your hand up now. Lift it up high so I can see it. I want to take time to acknowledge your hand and to pray with you. God bless you. Right here in the front. That's awesome. Anyone else? Just raise your hand now. Lift it up before the Lord. Tell him, I'm ready to live for you. God bless you, ma'am. Back here to my right. Anyone else? Just a few more seconds. I'm going to scan the room one more time. Just raise your hand now. Again, lift it up high so I can see it. All right. You can put your hands down. God bless you there on the aisle. That's great. You can put your hands down. And I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned. And I know my sin has separated me from you. I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family.